Turn with me to Micah chapter 6. The prophet Micah chapter 6. We'll be reading tonight verses 9 through 16. And looking at ill-gotten gains. Micah 6, verse 9. Give attention to the reading of God's word. The Lord's voice cries to the city, "Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done. And you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people." Join me now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you have given us your holy word, and we pray that you would make it effectual for our salvation. Pour out your spirit in the name of your exalted Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might know assuredly you have made him both Lord and Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen. Little children, I'm going to quiz you on the scriptures a little bit. Do you remember what Paul said the root of all kinds of evil is? It's not money, but the love of money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Christ taught the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he told us that you cannot serve God and money. You can't serve both at the same time. For either you will love the one and hate the other, or else you will serve the one and despise the other. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, isn't it? I mean, we see this in what Paul says to Timothy. We see this also in what Christ says. But we see it also in our own experience, don't we? When the checkbook is full, we're confident and full of assurance. But when it starts to get low, we get nervous. We fret. We worry. When we run out of money, we begin to panic and have all kinds of manifestations of faithlessness when the money is not there. God never changes. Our checkbooks change, but God never changes. So why do we worry? All of us, to one degree or another, are affected, infected with this double-mindedness. I know this has been probably your experience when it comes to money. It's been mine. When the checkbook is fat, there's nothing that can stop you. But when it gets down to almost the minimum balance, things start to get a little shaky. We're all affected with this. Now, in some, this love of money drives them to sin. In some of us, this love of money drives us to sin in getting money. And the reason is that they put all of their trust in money. They put all of their confidence in the money in their bank account. This passage speaks to us about ill-gotten gains. This is a rebuke, a judgment on those who have acquired money, but through illegal means. They have done it unrighteously. And what drives somebody to acquire money unrighteously is that they trust money more than the Lord. They trust money more than the Lord. Now, it may seem a little odd for this passage to be here, at this part of Micah. The beginning of chapter 6 that we looked at last week is a glorious passage about God's goodness and one of the best pictures of the need of the incarnation. You remember in verse 7, Micah says, "With what shall I come before the Lord? What sacrifice can I bring before him? The fruit of my own body for the sin of my soul?" And so Micah is looking for the incarnation, the perfect sacrifice. And then he moves to talking about money and rebuking those who have gotten their wealth illegally. It seems odd to us, but I would just remind you that scripturally, passages that exhort us to trust in God alone are often juxtaposed, contrasted with passages that call us not to trust in money. Now, this happens more than you might realize. We have it here in Micah, but we also have it in Genesis 4, 17 through 26. What was the characteristic of the family of Cain? Well, they're proud, they're boastful, they have a lot of kids, a lot of high culture, they live in a city. Cain's family is wealthy, outwardly. But then we see Seth's family trusting in the Lord. We also see this in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 begins with the Lord's Prayer, and then it goes to what we quoted earlier, you cannot serve God and money, and then a long passage about not worrying. Trusting in God contrasted with trusting in money. But the most pointed instance of this is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. 1 Timothy 6, 7, where Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And so we return now to Micah chapter 6. I go through these things to just set the context and to show you some of the logic of the Holy Spirit. No word of Scripture is random. As Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, not one jot or tittle, not one dot of the I or cross of the T shall perish. And so nothing in Scripture is random, and the order of items in Scripture is not random either. This is a temptation that God's people have faced since the beginning. We are commanded to trust in God, and we want to trust in God, and yet money is so much easier to trust in, isn't it? It's much easier to trust that God will provide when you have a stack of cash on your table. I know it's difficult. God's people have been dealing with this since the beginning. That's why it's all over the scriptures. And that's why we need to give heed to what Micah says here. In this passage, we have three things. We see that God judges the source of gain. God judges the source of ill-gotten gain, verses 9 through 12. And he judges the enjoyment of ill-gotten gain, verses 13 through 15. And then finally, he judges the persons who pursue ill-gotten gain. He judges the source, the enjoyment, and the persons. So, verses 9 through 12, God judges the source of ill-gotten gain. Notice verse 9 is a prefatory statement at the beginning of the verse. The Lord's voice cries to the city, "Wisdom shall see your name." Isaiah prayed at one point in his prophecy that God's judgments would come down and be in the earth so that the people might learn righteousness. Now, what this beginning part of verse 9 is teaching us, it's calling us to listen to God's word so that we can learn wisdom. Notice he says, "Wisdom shall see your name." In looking at God's providence, his judgments upon the wicked, we learn wisdom. We learn about God's ways with men. And that's what God's going to teach us here. He judges the source of ill-gotten gain. And he says at the end of verse 9, "Hear the rod, who has appointed it?" Now this part of verse 9 can be translated a couple of different ways. Your version might say something a little differently. Listen, tribe, and the appointed. Listen, the city, and then it refers to the tribe. Well, this word in Hebrew, the rod, can refer to a rod or a tribe. Either way, Micah is calling the people to listen to God's messenger. Listen to him and consider who it comes from. I've only been here a short time as your pastor, and some of you have gotten to know me that I am more than willing to talk about anything that comes up in a sermon. I love to discuss that kind of stuff. And I hope that you continue to come to me with questions about things that I've preached. I'm more than happy for you to disagree and ask me where I got that from. However, for your sakes, I am a bit worried that we don't let that kind of freedom become an excuse for avoiding conviction. In other words, what Micah says here is listen to what's being preached and consider whom it comes from. Consider the one that has appointed the preacher and what he's saying through the preaching. Now, I only say that not to shut off discussion with me about what I preach, but to warn you that for all the faults you can find in me and what I say, beware that you don't use my faults as a cloak for your conscience. That's what Micah is telling the people here. Listen. Consider what the Lord is saying to you. Think about it. And so, let us listen and consider. He talks about the sources of ill-gotten gain. Notice that he calls them the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination. Shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? Now, some of you may know that the way they would trade goods at this time had to do with weights and scales. That's how you determined what something cost. Perhaps you've heard the phrase that so-and-so, Eric Zare, I'll just pick on him, is worth his weight in gold. Well, the way that merchandise was exchanged, the way the marketplace worked here, is if you wanted to buy some grain, that would cost you a certain amount of money. So they would weigh out the grain, and you pay your money for that weight of grain. But what the merchants would do is they would have two sets of weights, one a little fatter, one a little lighter, depending on what they wanted to do. Oh, yes, that's a full pound of wheat. Trust me. Some of you may be familiar with the Canterbury Tales. And in the Canterbury Tales, the miller is described. And the miller is described as a great cheat, because the miller would take more than his due from the grain that he milled. Well, that's another example of what he's talking about here. Those that cheat at business to get more money. The short measure that is an abomination, and the deceitful bag of weights. So the Lord sees this and judges the source of these gains. Verse 10, he calls it the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked. And then in verse 12, he presses deeper. He says, it's not just that you cheat in your business practices. The reason that you cheat is because you yourself are a cheater. Notice what he says in verse 12. Her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So he goes from the bag of weights is deceitful to you yourself are deceitful. The short measure is an abomination that you use to cheat people. You yourself are an abomination, you who cheat people. So the Lord judges the source of these ill-gotten gains, and it ultimately comes down to an impure heart, an impure man who lives this way. Notice also in verse 12 that cheating economically, cheating in the marketplace, defrauding somebody of what they're due in a business transaction is akin to violence. Her rich men are full of violence. We don't often think about it this way, but it is important for us to notice the connections between sins. Cheating somebody in the marketplace is equivalent to robbing them at gunpoint and ultimately murdering them, because you're taking their life from them. A man's money that he uses to buy goods to take care of his family is merely a representation of his life. Honest money comes from honest labor. And money is a representation of a man's labor and property that he owns that he exchanges for something else. And so if we defraud one another of our wealth, ultimately, we're defrauding each other of our lives. We're cheating them of their lives. So God judges the sources of ill-gotten gain. Micah and the Lord are neither communists nor are they capitalists. Capitalism by itself is not necessarily the economic system of the Lord. Neither is communism. You do not have to be a free market capitalist to be godly. And if you reject communism, there are other economic systems that are godly. It doesn't have to be capitalism. The reason I bring this up is because what Micah highlights here an economic system that does not consider the life of those involved is unjust. At one level, God gives wealth to the wealthy for the sake of the poor. He commands rich men to be generous. Paul tells us this in 1 Timothy. Don't trust in riches, but be generous and give to those who are in need. Micah highlights that here in verse 12. Her rich men are full of violence. They don't care about the poor. They're not generous. They trust in their riches. They trust in their ill-gotten gains, and so they can't give it away because they trust in it. Let me speak plainly. The bottom line is not the bottom line. Economic activity is not simply for the sake of turning a profit. Economic activity is not simply for the sake of turning a profit. There is more to it than that. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to turn a profit. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have wealth. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be skilled and compensated for your skills. What I am saying, though, is that if you trust in God, making the most money on your business practices cannot be your motivation. Turning a profit is not the motivation behind our economic activity. Glorifying God is, even if that means we don't make as much money as the other man. Some of you businessmen have probably felt these temptations to gain more money. Little fudge of the numbers here. Little adjustment of the scales here. Do not be like these men. The Lord sees the sources of your wealth. The Lord judges the sources of ill-gotten gain. Not only does He judge the sources of ill-gotten gain, He judges the enjoyment of ill-gotten gain. We've seen this earlier in the book of Micah, the principle of the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. When God judges a particular sin, He judges it particularly. When God is going to judge somebody who is a liar, often what He'll do is, to the man that tells lies, he himself will believe every lie that's told to him. When God judged Cain for his murder, what was Cain afraid of? Being murdered. And so when God judges sinners, He judges them particularly. Here, in Micah, He judges those who've gained all this wealth wickedly by saying, you won't enjoy it. You know, I once heard a preacher put it this way. This is from a gentleman named Joe Moorcraft. He's got great illustrations. Some of you know that. Some of you may have heard this illustration. But he said that everybody in the world is given a can of peaches. Only the Christian has a can opener. These men have gained millions of cans of peaches through their deceit and trickery. And the Lord says, you're not going to have any can openers. You're not going to enjoy any of this wealth. Notice verse 13, I will make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but not reap. You will tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You will make sweet wine, but not drink wine. Now, in the context, he's talking about the exile. This is directed at the city of Jerusalem. God's going to send the Babylonians. They are going to be exiled. And what the Lord is telling them is, you've heaped up all of this treasure in the city of Jerusalem, and I'm going to wipe it off the map with the Babylonians. Historically, that's what Micah's referring to. It's similar to the parable of the rich fool who gained all this wealth and built bigger barns and then built bigger barns, and the Lord comes and says, your life is required of you, and he's gone. Historically, this is what Micah is talking about. But we also see this in our experience. I mean, we've known people who are so money hungry, they have no enjoyment of their wealth at all. We have a literary character for this, Scrooge. He's a picture of what Micah's talking about. You have all of this wealth, but you won't enjoy it. You're not going to get any pleasure out of this. And so God judges the enjoyment of ill-gotten gains. Finally, he judges the persons who pursue ill-gotten gains. Verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels. Notice, firstly, the progression of God's judgments. First, he judges the sin itself, deception, lies, violence, to get money. And then he judges the enjoyment of that money, says, you've done this illegally, you're not going to enjoy this wealth. And then finally, he comes to judging the persons. So God judges the sin, he frustrates the enjoyment of that sin, and then finally, he comes down to judging the persons. This is a pattern that God often uses in judging sinners. He starts with the sin and then frustrates any joy that might come out of it. It's empty. It's pointless. And then finally, he judges the sinner. You know, as an illustration of this, some of you know the name Joseph Stalin. Before he died, on his deathbed, he had a recurring nightmare. And his recurring nightmare was that he was surrounded by wolves and he couldn't escape. That was Joseph Stalin's recurring nightmare before he died. But that gives you a picture of what Micah's describing and what I'm trying to bring out for you. Joseph Stalin had all the power in the Soviet Union. He was the guy. He could kill anybody that he wanted to at the drop of a hat. God judged that sin. He took away all of Stalin's enjoyment of that power. He was one of the most paranoid men in history. And then finally, at the very end, Stalin himself died with the fear of all the wolves that are going to eat him up. And that's what Micah's talking about here. Except we don't have Stalin, we have Omri and Ahab. Omri's story is told to us in 1 Kings 16. If you don't recall, Omri is the father of Ahab. And Ahab is the paradigm of rebellion against God's word. He's the pinnacle of wickedness for wicked kings. Ahab is the king that Elijah faced. Ahab is the king under whose reign the drought came. Ahab is a picture of a king that abuses his authority. We've seen Ahab before in the book of Micah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. They covet fields and take them by violence, houses and seize them, so they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. That's a description of the sins of Ahab. Well, now we have him named explicitly here. Abuse of authority to gain wealth through illegal means. And Micah says, you people are doing what Omri and Ahab have done. You're no better than Omri and Ahab, the most wicked of the kings of Israel, bar none. Omri was also the father of Athaliah, the queen of Judah, who tried to wipe out the royal seed. As you read the Old Testament, pay attention to the family of Ahab and Omri. Their kin get involved in all kinds of things. And they become a picture of wickedness. And so Micah says, the statutes of Omri have kept, the works of Ahab's house are done. You walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. The Lord has characterized the city of Jerusalem as a city of wickedness. The Lord has characterized them as keeping the statutes of Omri and the works of Ahab. And he says, finally, all of this is coming to the point that I'm going to destroy you. I've judged your sin. I've judged the enjoyment of your sin. And now finally, I'm going to judge you, Jerusalem, the city. It's important to note here how God brings about this judgment. We've been, I know it's always difficult to understand God's decree and man's responsibility. Notice what the Lord says here in the middle of verse 16. You walk in the counsels of Ahab so that I may destroy you, is the logic of this passage. What Micah is telling the people is, you have performed the works of Ahab. You've done all of this wickedness in order that, for the purpose of my destroying you. The Lord's purpose to destroy Jerusalem at this time shows itself by the wickedness. Think about it this way. When Moses came to Pharaoh, Moses preached to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And what did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart. Several times hardened his heart. The Lord told Moses before this happened, Pharaoh won't listen to you. He's going to harden his heart. But I'm sending you, and I want him to harden his heart, so that I can destroy him and my name will be exalted in his downfall. This is hard medicine. The Lord is telling Jerusalem, you have performed all of these sins because my intention is to destroy you at this time. We see the same thing with David's census in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. When David performs the census, it says that the Lord's anger was stirred up against Israel. Therefore, he moved David to number Israel. How are we supposed to use this doctrine? If you are living in sin, you need to repent. That's how we use this doctrine. This doctrine of God's sovereignty in the destruction of the wicked is not an excuse for our wickedness. It's not a place for us to say, well, God is sovereign. I can't do anything unless he changes me. Wrong. Your responsibility is to repent of the sin that you know you're living in. The second use we are to make of this is to see how just God is. In God's sovereignty, he maintains his justice. A city that's full of crooks and thieves and violent men that are so selfish and greedy, they gather all the money for themselves, deserves to be destroyed. And so what God is saying here is, you've committed all these sins so that I can destroy you. God is sovereign over our hearts and lives. God is perfectly just in his judgments. Do not be deceived if you're living a life of unrepentant sin. God's grace is not an excuse for our sins. These people were living a life of unrepentant wickedness. And the Lord tells them, you're doing this, and I'm going to destroy you for it. So what's the use we are to make out of this? Repent of your sins. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And as Paul said, all those who call on the name of Jesus shall be saved. Let us pray.